Srimad Bhagavatam, 8th Canto, Chapter 24, Text 14. Translation. With an appealing voice, the poor small fish said to King Satyavrata, who was very merciful, "My dear king, protector of the poor, why are you throwing me in the water of the river where there are other aquatics who can kill me? I am very much afraid of them." Purport. In the Matsya Purana, it is said, "Ananta Shaktir Bhagavan Matsya Rupi Janardana Kridatang Yachayam Asa Sayam Satyavatam Nirpam." The Supreme Personality of Godhead possesses unlimited potency. Nonetheless, in his pastime in the form of a fish, he begged protection from King Satyavrata. Om Gyane Chirmanandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Vilitangina Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah. Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nitananda Siya Dvaita Gadadhara Sivasadi Gaur Bhaktavrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Just by this chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, you are connected at the deepest level to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his associates. When you're chanting Hare Krishna, you are demonstrating the most profound act of connection. People today talk about connectivity, being connected, but they don't know what to connect with. They just assume that there's some kind of buzz going around they should connect with. And they urge each other, connect, be connected. They have no knowledge of who they are on that side of the connection, nor they have any knowledge of the other side of the connection. What to speak of understanding the nature of the connection itself? Everything is a complete mystery. Yet, people walk around saying, be connected. Connect. I really feel connected. When you chant Hare Krishna, you are connecting to the supreme cause of all causes, Sarva Karana Karana. The Hare Krishna mantra means, please engage me in your service, my Lord. For so long I have served the illusory energy. Now connect me to your internal energy, the energy of devotional service. The more that we take devotional service seriously, the more we are connected. And devotional service begins with the tongue. Chanting Hare Krishna, tasting food offered to Krishna with love and devotion. There's no more significant act of connectivity that you can do in your existence than chanting Hare Krishna. And of course, chanting Hare Krishna means service to Krishna. Gradually, you'll get to the stage in your devotional service where you can see that all the practical affairs you do during the day are also chanting Hare Krishna. But that doesn't mean that you can not do your japa, because all activities are actually one with chanting Hare Krishna. Now, you have to take the medical prescription as given by the doctor. But it is a fact. Devotional service is absolute. Whatever practical activity you perform for Krishna is also chanting Hare Krishna. You're glorifying Krishna by that activity. It's just that in your less than advanced stage of devotion, you are not conscious of that. Therefore, you can't artificially act on that platform. We take the medical prescription as given by the doctor. You're hearing about Satyavrata Muni and his incident with Matsya Avatar. This chapter describes two appearances of Lord Matsya, one very briefly and the other more extensively. Avatar knowledge is very complex and intricate. In Rupa Goswami's Laghu Bhagavatamrita, so many intricacies are presented. There's not simply one appearance of Matsya or one appearance of Nrisingha. There are several appearances of Varaha. Now, the first appearance of Matsya described in this chapter was at the end of Brahma's day, a particular day of Brahma. Of course, Brahma's day, how long is that? As Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita, Sahasra Yuga Paryantam Ahayat Brahmanovidu. 4,320,000,000 years is the day of Brahma, and his night is of the same duration. Sukadeva Goswami describes to Pritchard Maharaj that at the end of a particular day of Brahma, Brahma felt sleepy and desired to rest, and the Vedas emanated from his mouth, and the great demon Hayagriva stole the Vedic knowledge. In order to rectify the situation, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Hari, who is full of all opulence, assumed the form of a fish and saved the Vedas by killing the demon. And in the purport, Srila Prabhupada explains, because everything was inundated by water, to save the Vedas, it was necessary for the Lord to assume the form of a fish. And, of course, Sukadeva Goswami is reminding us, although he has assumed the form of a fish, he's Bhagavan, full of all opulences. Now, why is it necessary for the Lord to assume the form of a fish? He has to. The situation forces him to do that? No. Krishna doesn't have to appear in this world for any particular forced purpose. He can arrange for everything to be done by his potencies. Parasya Shaktir Vipadaiva Shriyate. When you talk about the Supreme Absolute Truth, you must talk about potencies. It is the presence of the potencies that makes for a person, even a tiny person like you. It is the presence of potencies that is the characteristic of a person. The Supreme Absolute Truth certainly has his potencies. He can arrange for everything to be done without his personal appearance. But he comes to favor his devotees, to deepen the relationships. When the purport says it was necessary for the Lord to assume the form of a fish, it meant the Lord, out of his own sweet will and pleasure, felt, yes, it would be good for me to assume the form of a fish. This circumstance calls for a fish incarnation. Not that he's forced, oh, what can I do? This is a real jam. I have to appear as a fish. This is a real tight spot. There's no other way. I've got to appear as a fish. No, it's like pleasure. Looking at a situation, well, yeah, why not appear as a fish? At the end of Brahma's day, the universe becomes flooded up until the highest planets. So, a fish is an appropriate form in order to maneuver through the tremendous waters of annihilation, save the Vedas. So this is pleasure, looking at the situation and thinking, oh, it looks necessary for me to appear as a fish. But Krishna is not forced to do that. The circumstances don't dictate to him. He's seeing an opportunity. The main opportunity is to protect the devotee, to deepen the relationship. And, of course, protecting Vedic knowledge is also relating to the devotees, protecting the devotees, because what is a devotee without knowledge? The goal of Vedic knowledge is to understand Krishna, as the Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, Vedaishcha sarvai aham eva veja. By all the Vedas I am to be known. Demons are always trying to obliterate Vedic knowledge. Vedic knowledge gives you the instructions how to utilize this human machine, this temporary human machine. The Vedas are the instruction book that come with the machine. But if you want to live a godless life and misappropriate all of Krishna's energy and claim it as your own and make your own rules, then naturally you want to throw out Vedic knowledge this way or that way. One way or another, get rid of it. You can say it's mythology. That's also getting rid of it. You can say it's not relevant for this day and age. That's also getting rid of it. So this is the constant materialistic effort in this world to get rid of the original knowledge. Lord Brahma, the first living entity in the universe, is the most intelligent. We do not accept that intelligence and high consciousness gradually developed randomly over billions of years. No, the first person is the most intelligent living entity. And he is supposed to arrange the entire universal structure. Therefore, Brahma needs knowledge. And as the first living entity in the universe, he's also having the responsibility to give knowledge to those who come after him. He's known as Adi Kavi, the original scholar or intellectual. And at the beginning, in the very first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, it is stated, Tene Brahmahidha Yat Avikavaye. The Lord instructed Brahma through the heart in Vedic knowledge. Now, somehow or other, that knowledge is about to be lost. Brahma is sleepy at the end of his day. And two miscreants, they want to take away that knowledge. In this way, they hope they will stop people's endeavors to understand who they are, what their position is in this world. Ultimately, that means stopping the understanding of Krishna. Without understanding Krishna, life is a complete waste. Often people say, oh, you're concentrating too much on this Krishna consciousness. You should live a balanced life. Okay, what do you mean by a balanced life? What's on both sides of the scales? He asked him that. Can't say. Just basically what they're really saying is, just this is too much Krishna. They don't recognize it often. Either they're just innocently ignorant or they actually have an attitude problem. They don't recognize it, but unconsciously there's this rebellion against Krishna. Why should we spend your whole life trying to understand Krishna? Get real. Balance. Have a balance. Yet we see how people are so absorbed chasing the false god of economic development and enhancement. If you have a hobby, which is called a passion, people think that's very nice. You need some passion in your life. Be passionate about something. But if you say you want to understand Krishna, your life is really going crazy. You need a balance. If you tell them, I'm really into mountain climbing. I'm really into fixing up old cars. Oh, very, very nice. What an exciting hobby. Go for it. Use all your spare time for it. If you say, I'm really trying to understand Krishna, let people look at you. Oh, no. What's happened? What will we tell our friends and relatives? Excuse me, but you asked about my daughter. She's trying to understand Krishna. What? You see, there's something going on both consciously and subconsciously. Consciously, people with their limited Kali Yuga brains, full of soot and other unmentionables, they can't conceive of you spending your life trying to master yourself, understand yourself, and to understand the Supreme Absolute Truth. They can't. It just doesn't compute, in case you haven't noticed. They have another frame of reference. They take the puny human affairs, human material affairs is all in all. Their economic and political affairs are very important. Their sociological affairs are very important. The little artistic affairs, little tiny attempts at creativity are so important. And as Srila Prabhupada explains, they don't understand that whatever they do on this tiny little speck of dust known as a planet is so insignificant in the vast cosmic manifestation. What to speak of when you take into account the spiritual world also. But they take their tiny affairs on this speck of a dust planet to be so important. So there is a practical, there is a conscious rejection based on what they think is practical. You're trying to understand yourself. Be practical. It's not really necessary. Do any amongst your friends and relatives, have they shown that it's necessary to understand yourself, to live life? Have you seen that example anywhere in people you know? What about your old friends? Are you just going to reject them all? What about your relatives? Are you basically what they're saying is, are you trying to tell us that we're wrong and you're right? Are you trying to imply that we're off? All these, you know, complexes are there. It's like I always told you the example of, you know, my father taking the kids to the edge of the international airport in New York City to watch the planes come in, you know, park the car right at the perimeter and where the planes would practically just fly right over the road and land on the other side of the road. So people I've described would park their cars and face the oncoming jets, especially during the peak time when jets are landing like every 30 seconds. People would just stand there, face the oncoming jets, and just feel invigorated. We're part of progress. How mighty are the human achievements? So I told you, I was just 8 years old, and I did it for a while. So I stood out there, my brothers and sisters and my father, and then finally I just Just decided, I'm going back inside the car. This is crazy. You know, just loud noise. Who knows if one of those jets just drops down, half a meter, the landing wheels will hit us in the head. Because really the jets are touching down right on the other side of the road. So I just decided, first of all, this is impractical, looks unsafe to me, and where's the pleasure in it anyway? So I just I decided to go back in the car. And my father stopped me. Wait a minute. He told me, we're going to go through this together as a family. We're a family. In other words, he was telling me, you think you're so smart seeing some danger, huh? No. We're a family. If there's danger, we'll all meet it together. We are a family unit. How dare you try to, siphon yourself off into another dimension, separate from the family. You think you see danger, huh? You think this is not such a productive activity, or you don't think it's pleasurable. But, we are here as a family. And you will go through this experience. I never forgot that. I always thought, oh, this is weird. So that was about the time when my mother would send me traveling to visit far-off relatives. I would take long inner-city bus rides. It's just like going from distance of Auckland to Wellington, 8-hour bus rides like that to visit far-off relatives. She later told me she just wanted to get me away from my father's intensities. But then she said, but now I regret it. I taught you how to become independent at such a young age. And you never stayed at home after that. I taught you how to travel when you were 5 years old. Why did I do that? So anyway, the point is that conditioned souls are packed with all sorts of complexities and motives, and therefore it's natural they're going to lay a trip on you. That's the way it is, What do you expect in material life? Pure devotional service? Unmotivated, an unmotivated attitude towards you? No, everything is saturated with motivation. Both visible and invisible. A lot of it is insecurity. That if you, our son or daughter, embrace fully the need for enlightenment and to understand what is God, what is the soul, that means we're on shaky ground. And we don't want to deal with that. So better we, straighten you out and get you to, rejoin us in the mass consensual trance. Who are you to try to say we're all asleep? So therefore they lash out. But they may not even recognize these motives themselves of, feeling insecure. But that has a great part, that insecurity plays a great role. Also, they cannot conceive of how you can be happy without Kali Yuga activities. The current conception of morality is degradation with moderation. It's like all over Queensland in Australia, you'll see billboards, public service billboards saying, gamble responsibly. And we discussed how, I think I saw it here in Wellington, some billboard saying, it's not drinking in of itself, it's how you drink that causes the problem. So people feel threatened. What's wrong with degradation in moderation? We all agree that extreme degradation is unwanted, but degradation with moderation? Degradation with a little bit of class and refinement? What's wrong with that? How can you reject that? Are you trying to say you know better? Are you trying to imply by your very gentle and quiet repudiation of our lifestyle, are you trying to imply that we don't know how to enjoy? Who are you anyway? What makes you think you know better? How can you revolt against all of humanity? You're making it such a big thing. You're revolting against everything that is known, everything that is cherished and valued. This insecurity and feeling threatened drives them to say these things. And then subconsciously, actually is the rebellion against Krishna that's underneath everything in the material world. As the Lord explains in Bhagavad Gita, Ichha Dvesha Svadena Dvandva Bhava. All living entities are overcome by aversion and desire. They are averse to Krishna's instructions, and they desire to imitate Krishna. That's the hidden psychology of the conditioned soul. I want to imitate Krishna as a supreme enjoyer, and I reject anything Krishna says and his instructions. That's at the bottom of it all. You should learn how to watch for that. Gradually, you have to become accustomed to walking through the barnyard and lovingly not paying so much attention to all the cackling of the chickens and the grunting of the pigs. Lovingly. Isn't it so? Have any of you lived on a farm? Anyone of you lived on a farm? Yes. I mean, you care for the animals there. Even your carnivorous, still you care for the animals before you cut their throats. So when you walk into the barnyard and, you know, all the animals make noise, you don't allow your whole life to change, do you? Oh, no, listen to those chickens. What are they telling me? The ducks! Oh, did you hear that sound? My goodness, I have to check myself out. What am I doing? But you're not averse. You don't have an attitude of hatred. No, it's affection. Well, my dear ducks, my dear chickens, my dear pigs. I care for you. It's just that I don't take your sound vibration seriously. So this is how to deal with the situation. You do feel care and concern and compassion, just like when you walk into a barnyard. Naturally, if the barnyard animals didn't get fed that morning, you notice, you want something done about it, you look into the trough, make sure there's enough water. And yes, you feel some fondness for the farm animals. Yes, you had that experience? They're there all the time until they die or until you kill them. So you feel concern, you feel some bonding. None of the men lived on a farm. Yeah. You feel some bonding with the farm animals, right? Until, one day, the duck disappears or the cow disappears and there's a big feast on the table. So it's not that you're worked up in a state of, oh, listen to those animals, I hate it. Can't stand these farm animals. No, you just take it all in context. You feel care. You feel appreciation for whatever services the barnyard animals are doing, you know. But you don't take their sound vibrations seriously. That's the point. So, similarly, in dealing with materialistic relatives and friends, there's no need to work yourself into an attitude of aversion. At the same time, there's no need to take their sound vibrations seriously. You feel affection, you feel care, concern, but you just don't pay attention to, you know, the sounds that come out. The fact is, these sounds have no more value than the cackling of the hens and the grunting of the pigs and the whinnying of the horses. The same value. If you analyze the significance of the sound vibration, it has the same value. That doesn't mean that there's no, you don't have affection. You understand? Huh? But anyway, I'm being generous. Krishna consciousness doesn't mean having some extreme, weird, averse attitude towards your former friends and relatives. It just means you see everything in context. That's all. Naturally, if someone has made an attempt to care for you when you're young and protect you, you feel some gratitude. But feeling gratitude and appreciation and care is one thing, and taking the sound vibration seriously is another thing. That's my point. Therefore, I gave the example of the barnyard. Your farm animals, you feel some bonding with them. You feel appreciation, you know, you feel some affection, you know. But you just, who will take, you know, the sound vibration of the barnyard animals seriously? You just know, I'm in a barnyard. Those are the sounds they make. Similarly, living in the material world means you accept that, you know, it's a barnyard and barnyard sounds are everywhere. Just like, I haven't done it in quite a few years, but a long time now. I went to the zoo in Wellington. And sometimes, you know, the animals are making sounds. You don't get upset. You're appreciating them as living entities, parts of nature. You appreciate whatever natural opulences they have, beautiful feathers or great strength. Well, you don't listen to them. So in this way, we can see how to effectively deal with materialistic relations and friends. You don't have to get into work yourself into an aversion trip. At the same time, you don't take seriously, you don't waste time thinking about the content of what they say. Especially because you know Bhagavad Gita psychology, that underneath it all is aversion to Krishna, rebellion against Krishna. And then, closer to the surface, is their insecurity, fear. We don't want to admit that we don't know what we're doing. Join us in the mass consensual trance. Because everyone agrees to be in this trance. It has to be good. And why would you refuse the opportunity to agree to be in this trance? We are trying to direct people's intelligence to take the Vedic knowledge seriously. Without knowledge, how can you act? How can you understand? Therefore, this cosmic manifestation comes equipped with knowledge, just like a new technological device comes with instructions. So where are the instructions that come with this universe? The Bhagavatam explains, Tene Brahma Hidayat Adhikavaye. The instructions for living in this universe were impregnated into the heart of Brahma by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Life comes from life, not matter, and knowledge comes from life, not matter. Have you ever seen some matter that can produce knowledge? It is true that a materialist will challenge. Just look at you all sitting submissively on your cushions on the floor listening about the fish incarnation. God is a fish. First of all, it's ridiculous to accept that there's a God. And then God is a fish? Often people say, you Hare Krishnas, you're nice people, you know. We can even see you're bright-faced, you know, you're happy. Yeah, but just some of the things that, you know, some of the things that you accept. Yeah, particularly in terms of controlling the senses. If you would just drop those things, you know, it'd be so easy for people to appreciate Krishna consciousness. If you just drop, these uncomfortable behavioral rules, inappropriate behavioral rules. And if you would just forget about anything that challenges our limited conceptions. Make everything very plausible. Make everything easily rationalized and comprehended by our tiny brains. And then you'll be fine. But what is the first thing you have to accept about God? That he is inconceivable. Your brain is tiny. His intelligence is unlimited. But why is it that you dare think with your tiny brain, you can figure everything out? There's so many things about material existence you can't figure out. You can't even get to the cause of your material existence. Anadi karma phale, Bhaktivinoda Thakur sings. You can't trace out the root of your karma. The root cause of your existence in this world, in terms of when exactly you contacted the material energy, you can't figure out. You can't figure out the beginning of your sojourn through the material world. And with that same limited intelligence, you want to understand God. How can you say that God cannot appear as a fish incarnation for his own pleasure? Real knowledge descends. It comes down. Real knowledge cannot rise up the ascending process. Because what are you rising up with? your tiny brain, your imperfect brain. Your only hope for understanding the inconceivable is if the inconceivable speaks and explains. Well, that is Vedic knowledge. Now, I was speaking with one young, in terms of spiritual stature, devotee a few days ago. And the devotee was explaining, this feels right for me. This is Krishna consciousness. It feels right. I mean, intuitively, I think this is it. You know, this is what I've been looking for. So I explained to the young devotee that that attitude is all right in the beginning. But you have to progress beyond that. Especially when you're talking to friends and relatives trying to explain to them why your life made a change. And you just say things like, well, it just feels right what I'm doing. You know, intuitively, I feel this is it, you know. You get all enthusiastic, you know, all right, it feels right. And they kind of look at you like, Well, it's expected that in the beginning you're going to talk like that. But if you really want to be able to explain things properly, then you have to become knowledgeable. Our Krishna conscious endeavor, our endeavor in Bhakti Yoga is not based on, well, it feels right. You know, my intuition, you know, just intuitively I know that, it's all, Matsya, the fish incarnation, it's all there. Intuitively I know. No. Our activities are based on authorized knowledge. We just don't listen to anyone. By hearing about the glories of the Lord, you actually associate with the Lord. So it's not like you're hearing a story, just like when you hear about Matsya, the Lord's fish incarnation. It's not like, okay, now let's just sit down and hear a story. Okay, we've heard the story, Prabhus. We have heard about God. And now we're going to sing a song about God. And then later, we're going to serve God. And we're going to meet other persons and ask, do you believe in God? No, it is not like that. I told you how during my university days, they had a missionary group of fundamentalist Christians on campus. And in the USA, they generally have a name like, Christ on Campus or something like that. Campus for Christ or something. And so, you're walking to your class and they're out canvassing, handing out flyers and walking up to you. Excuse me, do you know the Lord? So we used to call them the God Squad. Because at that time there was a popular television show about kind of, cool police persons who were, dressed in real, in real contemporary ways. They were real young and they were called the Mod Squad. they showed that. So therefore we characterize these fundamentalist Christians as the God Squad. Oh, watch it. I think the God Squad's out today. Walk down the other side of the street. So, are we just doing the same thing? What is the difference? Yes, we also go out and try to meet people. Yes, we are also making a presentation to people. So why are we not like a fundamentalist God Squad? Just come, believe, repent. James, you've been a sinner. Repent. believe. We're not simply speaking nice stories, nice, you know, stories about God, and that's it, you know. You nod your head, yes, I heard a nice story about God. Fish incarnation, yes, 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 of course. Now, the fact is, by hearing about Krishna's glories, you associate with Krishna. The more you hear, the more you associate. It may take you a while to catch what's going on. You're not just hearing in the way that when you go to university, you sit and hear a lecture. Yeah. No, when you hear the spiritual sound vibration, you are associating with Krishna. That is the affinity you're feeling. It's not just like a mundane activity of cognition. Now, you are, through the ears, you are seeing. You are seeing God through the ears. When you hear Bhagavatam, the literary incarnation of the Lord, you are associating with Krishna. It's a different kind of sensory experience, but it is a sensory experience. This is the revolutionary thing. We are far from the shores of religious belief. We are dealing with spiritual sensory experience. By hearing about Krishna, your senses are experiencing Krishna. Now, there's no material correspondence for that reality. In material existence, a thing is separate from talks about it. There'll be a slight, very tiny glimmer of the spiritual reality in the material world, in that if you talk about something, you feel some very slight connection to it. Very slight, because the material world is the perverted reflection of the spiritual world. But it's so slight, just a glimmer. But by talking about Krishna, there's 100% connection. Because in the spiritual world, talking about something or the name of something is the same as that thing, as that person. In fact, in the spiritual world, there's no things. Everything is a person. Everything is conscious. Because everything is conscious, that means everything is personal. So please understand this. By hearing about Matsya Avatar, you are associating with Matsya Avatar. The reality becomes known to you. By your senses, through your senses, you are becoming gradually acclimated to the spiritual world. Not in the form of belief, but in the form of sensory experience. But it's a different type of sensory experience. And such sensory experiences require that you have a purified lifestyle. Otherwise, your senses can't function in this way. Therefore, we have the four prohibitions. That's to keep your sensory apparatus functioning properly so they can understand Krishna. Actually, the material senses are just a covering over the spiritual senses. A perverted covering. The more you hear about Krishna, the more your spiritual sensory equipment comes to the fore of your life. So, there's no question of indoctrination. Okay, sit here. Hear a class about Matsya Avatar. You're going to have to believe it if you want to be saved. Do you believe in Matsya? It's not like that. It is all about, through your ears, hearing the glories of the Lord and associating in that way. just like sometimes here. Young man, young woman, they begin to, using devotee lingo, associate. So they, you know, they sit at the table and talk to each other, look in each other's eyes and, you know, try to visualize, you know, could this be, you know, does something click? They dream, they hope, they fear. But they're trying to get to know each other and see if they resonate. And then they're extrapolating that resonation they feel, they're extrapolating it far into the future. Okay, it seems like I feel resonation now. I think 50 years from now, yeah, that, it'll still be there. So, but in any case, the whole point is they're trying to attune to each other, attune themselves to each other. Similarly, when we hear Srimad Bhagavatam, we are associating with Krishna. We are trying to attune ourselves to the presence of Krishna. And yes, it happens. It works. How do you know it's happening? Because your filthy material desires become cleansed just by hearing about Krishna. Therefore, you know something's going on. And more you feel attracted to Krishna. That lets you know the relationship is happening. It's on. So it's not a question of, well, you know, I just feel this is right, you know. My intuition just tells me, like, you know, wow, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for, you know, since ever since I was a little kid, you know, wow. That's generally how new people to Krishna consciousness, they talk, you know, to their friends and relatives. Well, you don't understand. All my life I've been searching for this. All my life I wanted to feel like this. You don't understand. It just feels right. And they're all looking at you, Of course, as you become more advanced in Krishna consciousness, you're able to know what to say and what not to say. Both things are important. It's not simply what to say, it's what not to say, so that you can inspire persons to try to become sane and realize the value of understanding who they are, what they are part of, what is the Supreme Absolute Truth. I remember when I was a young brahmachari, brand new, it's been living in the temple for a few months, and so my relatives came to, you know, see what was going on, you know, my mother, my aunt, and cousin, like that. And so, I guess at that time they were in there. They must have been in their late 50s. So I was a fired up brahmachari, you know. And so there they were, the devotees put them all in a special room where they took the feast and I could preach to them. So I remember I gave them real fire and brimstone. I gave them a whole 15-minute lecture about illicit sex. And I remember my mother and my aunt just kind of looked at me and said, listen, hon, I think we're a bit too old for that. I think we're kind of, you know, past those days. There I was, you know. Yep. You know. They're just kind of looking. Of course, that was, you know, more than 30 years ago in Kali Yuga. Since that time, of course, no 50-year-old person would ever say such a thing that, you know, I'm beyond that. No, and hey, you know, I've still got years ahead of me. Still going strong. But this was more than 3 decades ago, and degradation is increasing quite rapidly. But at least 35 years ago or so, you know. Yeah, late 50s, give us a break, you know. we're not teenagers anymore, you know. It's kind of like they gave me attitude like, you're talking to persons in their late 50s trying to talk to them about skateboards, you know. I told you how I was flying on the airplane from India to Australia. And there was one corporate exec sitting next to me. He was a corporate architect who was in charge of putting in a new subway system in Delhi, something like that. A very successful man. And he was telling me all about his marriage distress. He had divorced. And then he had just recently remarried. And then after 1 year, he said, you know, it's just not happening. It's not working, you know. And then he was telling me the glories of his mother and father. How they have true love. They really care for each other. Oh, that's, you know. And so then he was telling me the pinnacle of his realization. The pinnacle of his, experience of what is real love and what is the real thing in the material world. He was saying how his mother and father, they're in their mid-70s, 75 or so. And he's telling me one day, he happened to walk past their room where they were staying and the door was open. And he suddenly realized they were engaged in conjugal affairs. And I was just hit with a wave of delight. I couldn't believe, I was so happy. Wow. 75 years old and they still care for each other. They still love each other. Oh, I was so overwhelmed with happiness. I was totally disgusted when he was 75 and this, and still, it's possible. Oh, it gave me such hope. How do you expect such persons to understand even the basics of Krishna consciousness? They can't unless they do some service that therefore Lord Chaitanya has arranged. They taste prasad, they buy books, they serve, do some service to devotees. In that way they actually get some intelligence because they don't have it. And here's this man, he's at the pinnacle of success, big architectural engineer. not just a architectural engineer who just works at a draft board in someone else's place. No, he's a big corporate exec. And look at the ignorance. From the Vedic viewpoint, his what he described is horrible. It means complete destruction of the human form of life, especially at the critical last end of life. What's the Vedic injunction? Pancha sordvam vanam vrijet. When you're 50, you should hang it up. Head for the forest. Vanaprastha life. When you're 50. But in today's degraded world, people don't know what to do with life, so why should you retire from all those kind of affairs when you're 50? No, drag it on until death and hope that after death it'll still happen. Srila Prabhupada used to joke about the 35 years ago there was one popular film. He used to joke about, is there sex after death? People are so miserly, so low in their understanding that that's the only hope. Could there be, even after death? When you're 70, when you're 80, hopefully after death too. Just think of how horrible such a life is. That's all you have to cling to. Very tragic. Now in New Zealand, they actually are government-funded counselors for, you know, advisors for when you're, you know, in your 60s and 70s and you need some, you know, technical help in carrying on lusty affairs. You can call your local government representative who will counsel you how, even though you're 60 or 70, still you can carry on. This is where all your GST goes to. All the GST payments, you know. Your value-added tax, this is what it's used for. And this is helping the people. In Australia, there was a huge commotion when the government was trying, some persons of the government were trying to say that the social medical, the medical support that every citizen gets from the government shouldn't cover Viagra. You know, Viagra is your private thing. You should get it on your own. It's not an essential. And the people just flipped out. What do you mean it's not an essential? There's nothing else to life. This is the prime necessity. This is the Holy Communion. The government must, you know, include Viagra as part of the free medicine benefit, free medical benefits. So this is the kind of civilization people consider to be normal. But if such crazed, deluded persons engage in devotional service, just taking some prasad, especially taking a book, giving some financial remuneration, suddenly their consciousness begins to change. That is the miracle of devotional service. So please remember, we're not just hearing stories about God in some kind of sing-song way. We are associating with the Supreme Personality of Godhead through sound. You're seeing through your ears. And as you become more and more developed in Krishna consciousness, you'll become consciously aware, more and more consciously aware of what's going on. Now, none of you will deny that when you taste prasad, you're tasting Krishna. Now, everyone knows, ooh, there's something special about the food. Well, similarly, all your senses, when you hear about Krishna, when you talk about Krishna, all your senses are partaking in a special reality. The Krishna prasad comes to you through all your senses. It begins, however, the experience, the God realization experience begins with the tongue. Seva mukhi jivada swayameva spratyada. Devotional service begins with the tongue. And then all of your other senses also follow and they partake in the spiritual experience. You're not hearing about Matsya Avatar with your material intelligence. You're hearing about Matsya Avatar with your submissive oral reception, which allows experience. That is the point that cannot be understood with mundane understanding. Hearing about the glories of the Lord allows experience when that hearing is done with the right attitude. This is the bhakti scientific process, not religious belief. We've heard about how the Supreme Lord assumed the form of a fish to save the Vedas. As Brahma took his nightly rest, and there were waters of inundation everywhere in the universe. Now you're hearing about another appearance of Matsya. King Satyavrata Muni was performing austerities on the bank of the river Kritamala, offering water. You scoop up some water, then offer it back. And he happened to notice a small fish in the palm of his hand. So he threw the fish back into the water, into the river. And then the poor small fish began to speak to him. With an appealing voice, the poor small fish said to King Satyavrata, who was very merciful, "My dear king, protector of the poor, why are you throwing me in the water of the river where there are other aquatics who can kill me? I am very much afraid of them." This is actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as King Satyavrata will find out later. The Lord, who has Ananta Shakti, unlimited potency, he's begging protection from this devotee. That will be found out later. First, King Satyavrata has to go through a series of surprises. And then later, he realizes what's going on. So we'll discuss that next time. Just bear in mind this point about the water of the river where there are other aquatics who can kill the small fish. Gyati-gati-bhya, who are always eager. Yado-bhya, gyati-gati-bhya. Aquatics who are always eager to kill the smaller fish. That's the nature of material existence. There's always someone bigger, eager to devour you or what you have. Jivo jivasya jivanam, Bhagavatam first canon says, in the material world, the principle is one living entity is food for another. The weak are the subsistence for the strong. That is the cruel factor of material life. There's nothing you can do about that reality materially. The strong are always gobbling up the weak. In today's society, that means the big money is gobbling up those with little or no money. That's just the way the material world is. There's nothing you can do materially to change that principle. If it's not those with big armies, it's those with big corporations. Some big entity is always gobbling up small entities. That's just the way it is. You can bang your head against the wall about it all your life, but that's just the way material existence is. Big countries gobble up small countries. Big money gobbles up small money. That's the way it is. The same principle happens no matter what form of material government you have. The big gobble up the small. The strong feed on the weak. The only way out of that situation is through pure God consciousness, in which everyone is eager to become the servant of the Lord without any material motivation. Pure God consciousness means Krishna consciousness. So don't have a sentimental understanding of material existence. There'll always be political exploitation, economic exploitation, gender exploitation. Exploitation is the name of the game in material life. You can't stop it materially. How many forms of exploitation can you spot? You spend your whole life counting the different ways people are exploited. But you'll never be able to do anything about it materially. So therefore, people with their small intelligence, that same small intelligence that cannot understand what is God, that can't accommodate Matsya Avatar, with that same small intelligence, they try to analyze this world and stop suffering, stop exploitation. So what do they always do? They pick one facet and make such a big deal about it. East Timor. Oh, the horrors that went on in East Timor. Or Somalia. Or else they pick out one gender. The women who are suffering. Or the children who are suffering. Just like whenever you're flying on Qantas, you know, if it's an international flight, they make a big deal. They play something on the screen, you know. Yeah. Help support UNICEF. Save the children. Change for life. Change for good, they call it. Whatever change you have in currencies that you're not going to be using, and it's hard to exchange coins at currency exchanges. So we're going to be sending a flight attendant up and down the aisle. You got any spare change, you know, that you don't know what to do with, you know, from currencies that you're not going to use in your home country, and you just, you know, throw the change into the bag as the flight attendant comes down. Change for good. You'll make a difference. And so then people, you know, they throw some coins and feel good. I'm making a difference. I'm helping the children. Now, of course, we are not criticizing the attempt in and of itself to help someone who's hungry or needs clothes or shelter. That's not the point. We do criticize when you think you've actually done something significant by doing that, that you've actually solved people's problems in life. There's the difference. Okay, feed hungry persons, clothe persons without clothing, give shelter to those whose homes have been destroyed by tsunamis and earthquakes, but don't think you've solved their real problems in life. That's all. Even this basic point, it takes some, you know, intelligence to understand. So many people immediately react, ooh, you are against feeding the poor. Ooh, you're against giving shelter. We didn't say that. Go ahead and do it. Just don't think you've actually solved the people's real problems. That's all. If I had no clothes or no roof over my head, and some charity came and gave me clothes and a roof over my head, I would be grateful. I would say, oh, I'm not the body. Just get out of here. Don't give me that stuff. I'm not the body. I'm spirit, soul. But I wouldn't think that they have solved my problems in life. That's all. They haven't relieved the ignorance. They haven't enlightened me with knowledge. So what happens without that knowledge, without that Vedic knowledge, I'll just take birth again and go through similar experiences, because that's life in the material world. Calamity, exploitation, deprivation, cheating. That's the way it is. So you have to recognize that the root cause of your dissatisfaction is with material existence as a whole, not as a part. In this way, we are truly holistic. We kick out the whole thing. And that's why sometimes people feel a little threatened. You know, all right, it's okay to analyze one aspect and to reject one aspect, but the whole thing. Of course, they don't even know that you're getting to the root of the whole problem and kicking out the whole thing, but they just feel it, you know, that you're just onto something different. You know, it's just, you're just really shaking the rug there. You know, it's like the World Trade Center towers are coming down. they really feel shaky. You know, they feel the earthquake under them. They can't put their fingers on, but they're just feeling you that you're just onto something that's, it's really causing a lot of commotion, a lot of upset. Because the material tendency is to just pick out one aspect. Oh, the suffering children over there in that country. Let's do something about it. Let's adopt a child from Cambodia, dear. Yes, that'll be our way to make the world a better place. Right? Is that it? Oh, we're so fortunate to live in clean and green New Zealand. We should adopt the child from Laos and do our share to make the world a better place. Okay. Isn't that typical Kiwi sentiment? So people with their limit, that with that same limited intelligence that cannot understand God, that with that same tiny intelligence, they can only focus on one little aspect of the material disaster. This ethnic group is being slaughtered. These children in that country without food. This country is ruled by a dictator tyrant. There's no elections, no democracy. There's no economic freedom. They pick out some tiny aspect, or pick out one disease amongst, you know, practically the unlimited list of diseases that can afflict a human being. They pick out one disease. Okay, we're going to sink billions of dollars into stopping this disease. Now, the fact is, if we are suffering from a particular disease, which all of us will, the main disease we all suffer from is having a body, which must get old, diseased, and die. But if you have leukemia and someone has come up with a cure for leukemia, yes, as a devotee, you'll be grateful, but you won't think that your problem's been solved because, you know, if leukemia doesn't get you, it'll be something else that gets you. So how do you stop death completely? That's real progress. So many philanthropists, they give huge sums of money for stopping a particular disease. I like Srila Prabhupada's response to that syndrome. He said, okay, you stop cancer today, tomorrow will come cancer's grandson. What are you going to do? Disease is an eternal part of material existence. You may stop one disease, another one comes tomorrow. How do you stop the whole thing? So people take pride in just picking out one aspect, one facet of material existence and thinking, we're making a difference. Whereas Srimad Bhagavatam is giving you the tools how to grasp the whole phenomenon of material existence and do something about it. Rather than just hunt and peck. You know, like someone who doesn't know how to type, they do what's called hunting and pecking. Yeah, you know, well, that's how people approach material nature with no comprehensive understanding. Hunt and peck. Ooh, there's an exploitation over here. Ooh, there's someone starving there. Ooh, there's some lonely homeless persons here. They can't get the whole thing. All right. So I think that'll be enough for today. Any questions? Yes. I knew someone was going to ask me this today. There is an incarnation of Krishna known as Hayagriva also. The Lord appeared as the Hayagriva incarnation in the form of a horse, with the head of a horse. Then he killed two demons, Madhu and Kaitava. Who also tried to steal Vedic knowledge from Brahma. So, the devotee who was named Hayagriva is named after the incarnation of Godhead, Hayagriva. There are countless incarnations of the Lord. Some of them are known as major and some are minor. Therefore, you don't hear devotees talking a lot about the Hayagriva incarnation. Not even so much about the Matsya avatar. But we're discussing today, because it's there in Bhagavatam, and to make a point. of the inconceivability of the Supreme Lord and the tininess of our senses. Yes.
How can we, when we're talking to guests or people that we're trying to bring to Krishna consciousness, generally people, maybe they ask you a question why you came to Krishna consciousness and you explain and they say, well, I'm glad you found something that you like. It's one of them makes you happy. But how do we explain to them that actually this is also for you, you should...
You have to explain Sanatan Dharma. What is the eternal essence of all living entities? They are basing that statement on material, physical, and mental variegatedness. Well, that suits your mind and body. Everyone's entitled to whatever flavor ice cream they like, you know? They have no idea of their spiritual existence and what satisfies the soul. So they're naturally assuming. Even if it's something spiritual, it's got to be like ice cream flavors, you know? You've got yours, I've got mine, you know? They don't understand the universal need of the soul. So you have to get them beyond this platform of thinking that every spirit soul has different needs. In the highest spiritual sense, that is true. Everyone has their particular relationship with Krishna. But universally speaking, every spirit soul needs service to Krishna. So basically what the problem they're presenting to you is that they're on the bodily and mental platform. You're doing a particular thing that's good for your body and mind. I've got a different body and mind. So you have to bring them to a more generic, universal platform. Just like everybody needs oxygen. Similarly, what is the universal need of the soul? There are universal needs of the body. What are the universal needs for the soul? You may eat different types of food. You may like Thai food. You may like, you know, Mexican food, whatever. But in that food, there should be some universal nutrients that the body needs. The body is not saying, I want Thai food or I want Mexican food. The body is saying, so to speak, I need, you know, these vitamins or these proteins. Those are the universal needs of human bodies. So what is the universal need of the spirit soul? You have to bring them to the platform of the spirit soul. Yes, generally they say that in a condescending way. Sometimes though, just appreciation. Okay, I'm glad you found what makes you happy. Good on you. Please bless us that we'll find our own way of happiness too. You can also deal with that point in terms of temporariness and permanence. How can real happiness be temporary? Ask them to name for you some forms of happiness they found that have no end. Ask them to name an activity that makes them happy that they can do continuously, nonstop, without becoming disgusted of it. Just say, name me one of your joyous pursuits that you can just do day in and day out, and you won't become repulsed by it. The reason why they have to juggle different so-called pleasurable activities is because those activities individually lose their taste so quickly. So they hope that the faster they juggle the balls, you know, they can just avoid the plague of time, which makes everything go stale. We're juggling so fast that therefore the staleness can't catch up with us. See, he explains it like that. And then explain the universal needs of the soul. The spiritual energy of Krishna. The soul requires relationship with the Supreme Soul. Just like their bodies are hungering to be with another body, generally of the opposite type, similarly, the soul is hankering to be with Krishna. Yes?
With our families, so when they die, what's the kind of a principle, what's their destination, or how do they benefit from our consciousness?
Your mother and father, when they leave this world, they'll be very fortunate. They will get a percentage of your devotional credits. Just even if they did nothing, they'll still get some credit. That will manifest sometime in the future. And if you were able to engage them in some kind of devotional service, they'll also get their own credits too. If they made offenses, they have to suffer for the offenses first, and then the devotional credits kick in, so to speak. Therefore, if you're truly concerned about your family members, then act in such a way to give them the best credit. They may not even realize it. Like I told my mother, I said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but at your last moment in this world, on your last breath, you'll see clearly. She looked at me, ooh, don't talk like that. I said, well, you will. The last moment in this world, you'll understand what I'm doing. You have to be patient about people's spiritual progress. I was just discussing that with Michelle the other day. You know, you have to accept that, you know. Not everyone's going to get it together in this lifetime, you know. You have to be patient for people's coming to Krishna. And if you're going to distribute Krishna consciousness, you've got to become accustomed to people, you know, not taking you seriously the first time. Maybe going away and some years later returning. Maybe in the next lifetime returning. You just have to be able to deal with people at all different speeds of spiritual acceleration. You can tell someone, this is clearly the the best thing for you to do. I've seen this movie before. You've just come to Krishna consciousness. The best thing is to just stay with it. Develop your spiritual muscles. Get out of the tender seedling stage so that you're a strong, healthy plant. You can, you know, it's your duty to say that. And your love to say that. But at the same time, you have to expect, you know. Conditioned souls want to try to learn by experience. So they need to bang their head against the wall a bit, you know. And then, oh, actually, you were right. You know the story about the brilliant person who was sitting on a limb of a tree and sawing it at the same time? And then someone down below on the ground says, hey, what are you doing? You keep sawing like that. You're going to, the limb's going to, crack and you'll fall on the ground. You're just putting putting yourself, your own self in danger. I don't know what you're talking about. Or you can say it in a nice way. I've got to go through whatever I've got to go through. I think it'll be all right. You keep sawing, and you crash to the ground, break your head, and the person who warned you is standing there, and you look at the person, who are you? A great psychic? Mystic? How did you know? You got to get used to that. There's no harm in appealing to people's intelligence and their heart, but you have to be prepared that, they've been misusing their independence for countless births. It's not that you're going to just be able to all the time bring it that misuse to an immediate halt. That's a very smart or very fortunate person who can do that. And generally, they got to play around a bit, Scrape their knees, Especially, when you first come to Krishna consciousness, what's the first thing you think? All my friends, they're going to really want to get into this. I know they're my friends. Really, believe me, I didn't have ordinary friends. How many times you heard that? My friends are all, they're cool because they're my friends. They have to be cool. When they find out that I'm into Krishna, I guarantee you they're going to be stampeding this place. My friends. They're all devotees, actually. just different types of devotees, but they're all devotees. They're my friends, You wait and see. I'll show you. So they go and, reinsert themselves in the midst of their friends. Hi, guys. Hey, girls, get a load of this. Huh? Krishna? Yeah, it does happen sometimes that if, some of them may, ooh, that sounds very nice. At the same time, there'll be those who just look at you like, we can't relate to you anymore. And that often is a great shock. Wait a minute, you're my friend, remember? We're friends. I don't know. You're going somewhere where I just don't have any, I don't know. I can just deal with this, And then you say, ooh, what am I doing? Am I really doing the right thing? My lifelong friends who are going to be with me all my life. I'm going to be with me through thick and thin, my friends. They don't understand what I'm doing. Oh, no. So you get shaken. And your family, who has, most of the time these days, there's no family. But in the abnormal cases where there is a nuclear family unit that you're coming from and that unit is still intact, then you feel, it's natural that you feel attachment, obligation. Now, the fact is, though, and I always point this out, and everyone always agrees, when you wanted to gratify your senses and indulge in Kali Yuga delights, you generally didn't tell your family, and you generally didn't care what your family thought. When it comes to Krishna consciousness, suddenly, oh, what does my family think? My family has to agree. Now, when you were taking intoxication and having all sorts of this and that, it wasn't that you called your mother and father, guess what, I really like your input on this. No one's done that, right? I really want you to be there while I'm drunk or while I'm stoned, I really want you to be in the midst of my changing partners, every weekend, we're a family. No, you kept it all secret, and then you showed your face, you know, at the appropriate moment, you know, assured them everything was all right. It was lovely. But suddenly, when it's time to be Krishna conscious, then you start to worry. Go, ooh, what do they think? You never worried about that before. To the extent that you didn't worry about it to the extent that you would have changed your activities. Now, everyone knows in Kali Yuga, you know, your sense grad is your sense grad. That's your business, your hallowed affair, you know. That's the, you know, the cardinal principle of Kali Yuga. Don't stick your nose in my sense grad. Let's see how we have this double standard. So we'll give Krishna a hard time. Look, my dear Lord Krishna, you know, you've really got to meet the approval of my family. I never asked the approval of my family when I had, you know, 10 boyfriends in 2 weeks, but, you know, Krishna, I really think, you know, I've got to take you home and you've got to meet the family. They've got to approve of you. This is a double standard. When it came time for intoxication, illicit sex, this, that, the other, you didn't... Father, can I have your permission, please? Before I indulge, what do you and Mom think? So why you put this double standard on Krishna? Yeah, you should be as pragmatic about Krishna as you were for your sense gratification. You know, you did what you had to do. You might have brought the girl or the guy home, you know, and introduced him, but, you know, if your parents didn't like him or her, it wasn't going to stop you, right? you just don't understand, Mom. I mean, he's actually a good guy. I mean, you know, underneath those dreadlocks and, you know, and lack of taking a bath for 2 weeks, he's a nice guy. He's very creative. So, you know... You get my point. You would have, presented your temporary significant other, but if, you know, if someone objected, that wasn't going to break up the relationship. No way. You just say, right. And then just not bring him or her home anymore and just, you know, do your thing somewhere else, you know. And everyone would accept that as, well, fair enough, normal, you know. So why is it then that we feel so obligated to drag Krishna through all that? That Krishna has to pass inspection, you know? This is a double standard. Of course, often parents appreciate, just like our Bhakta Matt's parents. They thanked me, you know, father, mother. We want to thank you for what you've done for our son. He was going the wrong way and going the wrong direction, you know. And we're so appreciative of what Krishna consciousness has done for him. And they came here for a program and... Matt had just come from staying with them for a couple of days, and he had cooked them nice prasad, and the father told me, he said, yeah, you never did that before. He said, well, you know, Swami, whatever you're doing, good on you, keep it up. You never did all this for us before. We don't know what kind of magic wand you're waving, but let it be. The mother looked at me all teary-eyed, oh, thank you so much. Our Matt, you've helped him so much. It's true. And then, when it came time for Matt to leave Wellington, to join the Brahmachari Ashram in Auckland, to fly up there. I was so surprised to see when Matt and I went to the airport to catch the flight, and the father was there at the airport waiting. And as soon as I walked in, and the father just came up to me, put out his hand, and, you know, take good care, my boy. Thank you so much. You know, he came to the airport to, you know, be like, I'm handing over my boy. You know, like, I don't have to hand him over. You've already done such a good job. I just want to encourage you. And so that also happens. And Jesse's mother. You know, because both the daughter and the mother are new to Krishna consciousness. So first the daughter got into it, then the mother got into it. And then, you know, as new persons to Krishna consciousness sometimes experience, you know, little ups and downs. And so, you know, there's a particular down period. And so, you know, the daughter was telling the mother. So then the mother wrote me saying, actually she wrote it in her Vyasa Puja offering. You know, speaking of her and her husband, our greatest anxiety was when our daughter was thinking of giving up Krishna consciousness. Our greatest anxiety was when she was thinking of doing something different. What do you think, Michelle? This is... Our greatest anxiety was to think our daughter could be leaving Krishna consciousness. And then when they came to the Otaki retreat, you know, both the mother and father came in and thanked me. You know, we didn't really know fully what our daughter was up to before, you know, and before coming to Krishna consciousness, but, yeah. Hare Krishna. And the father told me that when they went to visit Jesse's grandfather, the father of her mother, the man was, he was just, being very, antagonistic and disrespectful, just blasting Krishna consciousness, in front of Jesse's mother and father, and and the father, who's, he's a supporter. He's not at this point anyway, a fully practicing devotee. He told me, he turned to his wife's father and said, look, if you want to see your daughter and granddaughter again, stop talking like that. If you want to see my wife, your daughter, and my daughter, your granddaughter again, you just stop talking like that. And the man never said a peep since then, never mentioned it since then. So, there are always good examples and bad examples. Yes? She'll get some insight because she's done some devotional service. At the end of life, she'll think of all her attachments, and she's certainly attached to her older son. And then because she's she has theistic inclinations, she'll get some insight. At the time of death, you get lots of insights, but then you're thrown into your next body. The life review happens, as Lord Kapila Dev explains. You can see your whole life pass in front of you in a fraction of a second. people who've had near-death experiences say the same thing. Of course, we take our information from Lord Kapila Dev. She'll be able to see it all. But then it's too late to do anything about it. Like, oh, I wish I had done this. Oh, now I understand. You're gone to the next body. All right. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much.